All right. I'm Brian, and I'm one of the pastors here. And isn't imagination a great thing? And actually, imagination can be a wonderful thing for our spiritual lives as well. It was back in the 1500s, Ignatius of Loyola became well known for his use of imagination for spiritual growth. And he developed some spiritual exercises that focused on imaginative prayer. And it's said that the best known example of this use of the imagination in the spiritual exercises that he wrote is the contemplation of Jesus' birth. Ignatius suggests that we imagine the labors of the journey to Bethlehem, the struggles of finding a shelter, the poverty, the thirst, the hunger, the cold, the insults that meet the arrival of God with us. So when we base this on scripture and some historical context, I think that this use of imagination can be really helpful in helping us kind of get beyond maybe some of the black and white on the page and gain a fresh perspective of what's happening in these biblical stories, get to know God a little bit better, and where these imaginative details bring us to know Jesus as more than a name or a historical figure in a book. He is a living person. So this month, during Advent, we are having a series called Through Their Eyes. And it's an effort to just to try to get into the sandals, if you will, of some men and women who don't get a whole lot of press. But they are part of, in some way, the Christmas story that we find in the scriptures. And I think as we do that and take a look at that, we will gain some insights into the times, some of the needs of the people that first met this baby Jesus, and the hope that the birth of Jesus brought about to people in the first century, but also brings to us here in the 21st century. So I want to start today by picking up a little bit where Gina and Steve were, in a sense. But we're going to look at Luke chapter 2. And just a few verses in this first part of one of the stories that leads us to the birth of Jesus. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So this is a scene that leads up to the birth of Jesus, and it really focuses on Mary and Joseph's arrival in Bethlehem. Now, if you're reading that, listening to that, and you're astute, and you say, well, really, there's no mention of an innkeeper in that text, but you would be right. But someone, an innkeeper, a homeowner, whoever it is, offered this couple a place to give birth, an unusual place, but a place nonetheless. And I think Steve and Gina's portrayal of the innkeeper really nails down some of the tensions and the mood that was likely felt all around the region during Jesus' birth, during the time of Jesus' birth in Israel. And so we're going to take a little bit of a look at that this morning and focus on three elements that I think come into play in this narrative, but also in America in the 21st century. And so let's see what we can do as we move towards our own experience of Christmas here in 2018. Notice, first of all, from that portrayal and what's kind of between the lines in the text, notice the exasperation about the political climate. All right? Our friend, fictional Zeb, and his real-life contemporaries were Jews living under the occupation of the mighty Roman Empire. At the time, the empire probably stretched from India to England. You can see the yellow parts, and so if you were living in one of those parts, it's basically the whole world, right? That it was so expansive, this Roman Empire. It was ruled at the time by Emperor or Caesar Augustus. And Rome was this powerful military force that brought about peace by conquering towns and nations under the threat of crucifixion and annihilation. Sounds very peaceful, but I guess it worked for them. These Romans took over the land of Palestine and ruled there at that time through a ruthless and paranoid ruler named Herod. And there's a little shot of Herod, so to speak. And their rule was enforced by Roman soldiers that would kind of roam through the towns and just make sure that all the people were complying with what Rome had to say. So when the Romans told the Jewish people there what to do, the Jews had to do it, right? This was the way it is, even when those rules made perhaps a mockery of the values of the Jewish people at the time. And so one example of that was this census. It was one of several censuses, censi, is that a word? I don't know. Multiple census things, which had to take place, in this case, in the person's hometown, probably where they maybe had earned some property. And it had to take place at a particular time. And it did because the Roman leaders said so, right? So Joseph, this man, has to head back to Bethlehem with Mary, who was pregnant. Obviously not an ideal time for them to be making this trek. And not ideal circumstances for people like Zeb, who were trying to deal with crowding in the streets and crowding in their homes and perhaps crowding in their inns in this small town. So this was the political reality for the first century Jews, like our friend Zeb. In light of that, in light of this reality that here they were living in this land that was supposed to be theirs, but having been conquered by this great superpower, some of them sought outright rebellion and really wanted to, you know, throw the rascals out. But others chose to live with this, I think, just this kind of prevailing sense of resentment or anger and frustration and resignation, perhaps, to living under the rule of their oppressors. Much of life was out of their control, and that they were at the bidding of these nasty Romans. Now, I want to just fast forward for a moment to Advent 2018. Fortunately, those of us who live in America enjoy a tremendous amount of freedom that the first century Jews would have loved to have. But many of us find ourselves frustrated, perhaps even exasperated by our own political climate, right? Wherever you stand in that. Every day, it seems, there's a new opportunity for being exasperated in some way, whether it's, you know, outrage or resisting or defending or anything that seems to be just hard to avoid. It's all out there, all in front of us. And so we may find ourselves experiencing a good deal of anxiety, trying, you know, maybe enough to make us want to spit, too. And so it's out there. It seems to be all around us. So how do we not allow our frustrations with our own political climate, how do we keep that from ruining a season that is supposed to highlight peace and love and joy and hope? We'll come back to that in a few moments. But I think for the innkeeper, the events surrounding that first Christmas were an unpleasant reminder of a harsh political climate. Yet that innkeeper would play a part in the birth of hope, the dawn of a new day, the arrival of a new kind of king, a new kind of kingdom. Secondly, I think we notice the frustration with economic realities. The whole reason that Bethlehem even comes into play in this story is this census. All right, well, what was the census about? Well, it was all about money, really. So as I said, at the time, the Roman Empire was ruled by Caesar Augustus. And it was really this ever-expanding war machine And so you could see all those countries or nations that were impacted by that. But to have a huge army that covered so much of the known world, that required a lot of money, right? And so a census was taken by the emperor to see how much money was going to be coming in, right? You count the people, and then you know how much tax dollars was coming in, and then you can kind of budget your world conquering. So it was a very important part of this expansion of the Roman Empire and sustaining the rule of the Romans. And so tax for Caesar was important, and having that revenue stream was really key. But there was a second, and Zeb referred to a second kind of tax that came into work to fund the work of Herod, who we also heard about earlier. He was kind of the regional leader over the Jewish people there in that land of Israel. He was ruthless, yes, in many ways, but also he was an amazing builder. He is responsible for some amazing and massive building projects. He built cities and theaters and harbors and palaces, fortresses like Masada, you know, if you've read the book or seen the movie, temples to Caesar, and then the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And in order to do that, he too needed lots of money for those projects, so he taxed the people as well. And then the Jewish people also paid this temple tax, which was intended to be distributed amongst the Jewish poor, but all too often ended up in the hands or in the pockets of kind of the religious leaders of that time. So scholars estimate that first century Jewish residents may have paid up to 80 to 90% in tax. All right? So it's not hard to imagine somebody like Zeb being a little bit upset, right? Now, because of these financial burdens, Jewish people were apparently losing land, kind of left and right, that had been in their families for generations. And it was being scooped up by the wealthy, kind of not unlike happens in some developing countries, like Guatemala today. So it's very, very little land in the hands of the poor, but much more in the hands of the wealthy. This left many of those families having a difficult time just putting food on the table. And they were faced with the reality of just being the rural poor. It might also explain why Joseph ended up leaving his hometown in the first place, which, you know, in those days just didn't happen all that much. Rob Bell, in his message called A Revolutionary Christmas, speculates, along with some other scholars, that perhaps Joseph, a craftsman, probably most likely a stone worker, may have moved to Nazareth, which we get a little, you know, potential rendering of what Nazareth might be, in order to find work in a city that Herod was building within walking distance, maybe 45 minutes away from Nazareth, in a city called Sepphoris. So it was one of these massive building projects again, and perhaps maybe he and some others went where they could find work in order to make a living, in order to find jobs that would help to make ends meet. Well, however he got there, Joseph was living in Nazareth, met Mary in one of those places, right, and was forced to travel back to his homeland so he could be counted. Again, a reminder of the financial pressure that many people were under at that time. Just a reminder that more tax money would be coming out of his hands. And so he made that 5 to 7 day trek over the mountains and through the valleys to come to the region of Judea, to that little town of Bethlehem. And that's where, perhaps, he met somebody like Zeb, who was equally frustrated by that ever-present cloud of financial pressure. I think those of us, again, living in America in the 21st century are a lot better off than those first century Palestinians. And yet, with our wealth comes another kind of financial pressure, especially at Christmas. I think it's ironic that this holiday that celebrates the birth of a baby born in a stable into relative poverty is all about accumulating more of the latest and greatest stuff. And that creates a tension for many of us. I know some of us may feel pretty comfortably and grateful for pretty comfortable financially and grateful for that. And for others, things are pretty tight right now. And then Christmas comes along, and you are treated to a variety of commercials that, you know, convince you that, for example, like everyone is going to wake up on Christmas morning and have a new luxury car in their driveway, right? With a bow on top. It's amazing how that happens. And then if you're lucky, there's a matching one for your spouse, right? You've seen that? I guess that's normal. And so I kind of feel pressure. Well, do we have to get a car this Christmas, right? And then we've got, you know, wherever we are, the iPhone 14B or whatever we're up to, we just got to make sure we keep up with that. And big screen TVs and Xboxes and Fingerlings and Barbie Dreamhouses and Air Jordans and all that. Wow, you know, it can be crazy to think about the stuff that seems to be needed to make us happy. The pressure to make our loved ones happy by buying the right gift is high. It's just kind of part of do good to the economy and spend lots of money, right? And so Christmas may lead to feelings of anxiety and sadness and fear of not keeping up. And it just adds to the pressure and adds to the weight of the season if we're not careful. Well, there's a third kind of reality that this drama brings to life that I think would have been true in that day, and that is just there is an exhaustion by the frenzied pace of life, right? Now, we're not entirely sure if the word used in Luke 2 is speaking about an inn for travelers, they certainly were there, or a common person's home that would have had a guest room for family and friends. But whatever the case, the owner and many others would have been impacted by this common, or this quick onslaught of people coming into their little town. It's people who had left and were returning and needed to be counted, and there would be probably an extra Roman presence just to make sure things were orderly as people were, you know, sharing their census information, you know, knocking on the door. Do you mind if, no, I don't know how that actually worked. But, and so this was a situation that was out of his control, right? It was kind of thrust on him, not in his strategic business plan. But he was forced to deal with lots of people and rearranging and cooking meals and crowds in the streets of Bethlehem. And because showing hospitality was such a high value in the first century, there would have been this kind of extra pressure that I really have to do my best to make sure that we can accommodate everyone who has a need. But this was a busyness that could have been exhausting. We're also not entirely sure of the circumstances of Jesus' birth. So I've kind of had this impression, whether it comes, I don't know, from the little kids' Christmas plays or TV shows or whatever, but, you know, there's Mary and Joseph riding in on a donkey, you know, going to Bethlehem, and then suddenly the, you know, contractions start getting stronger, and then maybe like a mile out of Bethlehem, her water breaks, and it's like panic, you know, get the donkey moving faster, and we got to get it in town, and then you go and you find the Marriott or something, and you know, there's a no vacancy flashing on the front of the sign, so you move on to the Airbnb, you know, and the guy comes to the door, and they slam the door in the face, you know, there's no room here, and then you know, to go to the Motel 6, and they haven't even left the light on for them, you know, and it's like, where are we supposed to go? And then it's, you know, finally somebody lets them catch a break. All right, we'll deal with this. Go to the stable, and you can go with the animals, right? And it's this sudden onslaught of a pregnancy. And that may be, but really all that text in Luke chapter 2, verse 7 says, while they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. So that's one scenario. It was like this late breaking news and let's hurry up and get there. Or could it be that Mary and Joseph and probably a midwife had been in Jerusalem or in Bethlehem, maybe staying at an inn or at a family member's house, but those spaces were so noisy and crowded by these other people in town, and in no way conducive to, you know, hosting a live birth. And could it be that the owner of that place compassionately decided that the best thing to do, the most private place and peaceful place around, would be to kind of clean out the animals' quarters, whether that's a cave in the back or a room that was a part of the house, and allow a place that would provide a quiet space for the child to be born and cared for. Again, we don't know for sure, but there was an act somehow, in some way, whether it was in a rush or a well-thought-out scenario, that our exasperated, frustrated, frenzied innkeeper gave what he had. He provided a safe place for this young, out-of-town couple to bring into the world some ordinary or maybe extraordinary child. In the midst of the frenzy, he provided a place of peace and safety. I think you and I know all about that frenzied pace of life around the holidays, right? At this time of year, we've got office parties and neighborhood parties and church events and family gatherings and school musicals and shopping and year-end deadlines and then remembering to move the elf on the shelf and scheduling time for in-laws and exes and making sure all that works out. And then not to mention just, illness or aging parents or homework or car problems and relational challenges or dental emergencies, all that just come as a normal part of life. And so Advent, when we celebrate the arrival of the Prince of Peace, can be one of the most stressful times of the year for us. So I think that we can relate to the experience of the innkeeper in many ways. So I'd like for us to think just about how we can take this story and help us find peace in the midst of this Christmas season. Perhaps a few ideas have already come to mind, but let me just offer a few suggestions as I have kind of reflected on this story and on the passage. The first suggestion is to tune out the political noise. All right, not easy to do, but if you find yourself preoccupied and maybe with a low-grade anger about the political culture of our day, and it's keeping you from experiencing the hope and joy of Christmas, maybe give yourself permission, or force yourself if you have to do like a fast or a partial fast of the news or social media or whatever it is that pushes your buttons. Maybe delete your accounts for a month, or limit yourself to 15 minutes or 5 minutes or whatever would be a manageable thing for you if you can handle it without getting too worked up. If that's a problem for you, if it's just crowding out everything that this season is supposed to remind us of, maybe consider tuning out the political noise and decreasing the exasperation. That can free up our minds and hearts from either heaviness or hostility, but it also can free up some extra time for attending those holiday events and making space for people in our lives. Just one thought. Another thought is to relieve the financial pressure. All right? If you find yourself scurrying about and stressing out about gift buying, give yourself permission to opt out of the frenzied consumer mentality of our day. Now, what I'm not saying is that we should not buy any, gifts for our kids or grandkids. But can we do so in a way that they and we don't get sucked into that kind of must-have mentality of our culture? Can we find creative ways to gift experiences together or thoughtful gifts that can bring happiness to the gift, to the giver and the receiver, and spending time together? I was talking to a mom this week who was sharing with me about how their family has implemented a kind of a gift buying strategy that I thought was pretty cool. And so it really focuses on five things. It's as far as buying a gift or asking for requests. It's something you want, something you need, something you wear and something you read. And then throw in like an excursion, an experience to do together with one of the members of the family. I like that. You know, it doesn't automatically relieve the financial pressures, but perhaps sets some fair expectation and simplifies things a bit and allows this to be an experience of joy without quite all the financial stress and strain. All right. Third, I'd like to suggest that we can make space for peace. I think part of the battle is just having realistic expectations, right? I mean, this is just kind of a crazy time of year, you know, from Thanksgiving on to New Year's. There's just a lot of extra stuff going on. And knowing that, I think we can just say this is kind of the way it is. Maybe we can push through. But we also have some choices to, I think, minimize the frenzy without shutting ourselves off from people. Perhaps we can postpone some of the non-essentials. You know, move an elective appointment maybe to next month or delay working on a household project for a few weeks. Consolidate your shopping, however that works for you. So we're not just adding unnecessarily to the pressure of time. We can try creating some margin and making space for ourselves, for silence, solitude, whatever it is that refreshes us. And I think that's important today, especially if you get a bit drained by some of the extra activities and goings on. But like the innkeeper, we can also look for ways to help our partners or loved ones find some peace and quiet as well. Now, some of you, I know, are extroverts, and like this is the year, the month that you live for, right? It's like all people all the time, and that really thrills you, and you're all about that, right? And energized, and hey, why don't we just do something tonight, right? Others of you who are introverts, it's like torture, pretty much, right? And so if we are aware of where each other are, or perhaps we can just, especially if you're close to an introvert, try to find ways to help them recover from people overload. You know, times during the day or just during the week or during this season. Maybe you'll even promise that you won't make them go to one party in January. Okay, if they can just plow through a couple more. And just having the opportunity to be aware of the people you love and saying, hey, I want to make space for you. We'll maybe trade off some responsibilities at home, and you can just chill out and hang out at home in some quiet for a couple hours, and I'll take the kids and we'll go do our thing. Or just finding kind and compassionate ways to make peace and to make quiet, to help with some of the exhaustion that can come, whether it's emotionally, mentally, physically, during this season. Take care of yourself, but also be alert and find ways to serve others by helping them find some peace and refreshment in the midst of the frenzy. And then just a fourth point I want to make is to keep our eyes on Jesus. Let's go back just for a minute to the first century. Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor at the time, along with his predecessors, were described by Roman writers and historians with some of these words: God, Son of God, Savior of the human race, who wiped away our sins, Prince of Peace, King of Kings. The birth of a king, of a Caesar, an emperor, was celebrated at the beginning as the beginning of the good news or the gospel in that language. Commonly, it was known, you know, and declared, Caesar is Lord. Perhaps some of those words are a bit familiar, yeah? I think it's fascinating how the gospel writers like Luke subversively used language of their political reality to announce the birth of a new kind of kingdom, a different kind of king. They spoke of the good news that Jesus is the one who is Lord. He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, who wipes away our sins. But his reign is very different from that of the Roman Empire. His reign, his rule features not greed, but generosity, right? Not violence, but forgiveness. Not brutality, but self-sacrifice. Not oppression of the poor, but provision for the poor. Not coercion, but invitation. Not power, but servanthood. So I think Christmas is a great time for us to refocus our attention on the gift of God to the human race. It's a time when we celebrate the peace and hope and love and joy of this kingdom, of this true King and Lord. I think it's a great time for us to receive these gifts for ourselves and our families, our communities. And it's a great time to live in such a way with small acts by giving whatever we have to spread love and kindness and compassion, one moment at a time, one person at a time. I think there are some practices that can help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, to make sure that he is the center of our Advent. We have still available, I think, some Advent calendars that may help you just day by day to allow you or maybe your family to focus in on a particular part of this good news of the Christmas season. If you have children or grandchildren, you may want to just take some time to read, you know, some of the Christmas stories from a Bible storybook or whatever you have available to you. Maybe as part of your reading, to just take a few minutes a day and read through one of the Gospels in the New Testament that just remembers, oh yeah, this is what Jesus is about, and this is how I can focus on him as opposed to all the noise and the clutter around me. And maybe when you see an ad on TV or a head-shaking piece of news, it's an opportunity to turn your focus to an alternative kingdom, to be reminded of Jesus and his invitation to us, to live according to that kingdom, no matter what the other kingdoms of this world are doing. As we close this part of the service today, we're going to light the Advent candle. And in a moment, we're going to say a prayer that will just remind us of the reality of having peace in the midst of this season. And it's a responsive prayer that we would typically just read, you know, quickly as we see it appear on the screen. But today, I'd like for us just to take a little longer, and I'm going to prompt you. But I want to just create a little moment, a couple moments of quiet here, and allow you to pray quietly in response to some of the words that we see in that prayer. So I will read the leader part, and then you will read the all part on the screen. And after you're done with your part, we're just going to take a moment or two of silence and allow those words just to prompt an offering of prayer to God, to invite God's peace into your life, into your Advent, and to be an agent of peace to those around us. And so, let's just use this as a prayer together today. Lord and maker of all, as we light this candle, we pray for peace. We pray for freedom for the shadows in our souls. We pray for peace in our hearts. Let's just pray quietly. We pray for peace in our homes and neighborhoods and in countries all around the world. May your love and hope illuminate the darkness of our times. During this season of Advent, help us remember that the light of Jesus overcomes all darkness. May we shine in the darkness with the light and peace of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're going to celebrate this love and joy and peace and hope through communion. We've been focusing on the beginning of Jesus' life when he came in such a humble form. But then as we, kind of in a sense, fast forward to the end of Jesus' life, when, still humble, he came and he offered a very different picture of victory and peace than was known by the political realities of his day. He said, real victory and real life and real hope comes through sacrifice, comes through death. And so as Jesus gathered around with his disciples, he took bread and he said, this is my body. It's broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup and he said, this is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Indeed, the Savior who wipes away the sins of the world. Drink in remembrance of me. And this is a kingdom that is a different kind of kingdom. But it's a kingdom that is open to each one of us. It's a view of heaven on earth that each one of us can participate right here and right now. And so in a moment, you're going to have an opportunity to gather at the side doors or up at tables in the front. There's gluten-free bread and juice available there. And on the screen, you'll see a variety of different ways in which you can participate, either through writing a prayer or praying with someone at the back, giving an offering at the towers or at the sides, or just responding to God and perhaps making some time quietly or by song of just inviting his peace and allowing yourself to be an agent of peace in some pretty stressful times. Let's pray together. Jesus, again, we thank you for your life. We thank you for your kingship. And we thank you for the peace that you bring and that you desire to see in our world and in our lives. We receive this bread and this cup as symbols of hope and life and love from you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.